Mark did not know what I'm going to preach tonight. This song is a perfect introduction to our study. We sang, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me." If the God of the universe has glimpses of truth for you and for me, where are we going to get them? And how are we going to get them? In verse 2 it says, "Open my ears that I may hear thy word of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear." Wouldn't it be great if there was a means for God's voice to fall on our ears and enable us to distinguish truth from error in a confused and divided religious world? That's what we're asking for in this song. And then the third verse says, "Open my mouth, let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Love with thy children thus to share." We're not prepared to do that unless we know that truth that we sang about in the first two verses. It's not going to be an act of love in opening our mouth if we're not relaying the truth of God to people. And so we sing, "Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me." I imagine there's people in the religious world would sing that and just sit and wait for God to do something mysterious, powerful, to open their eyes and help them understand truth. It doesn't happen that way. But you hold in your hand, if you have a copy of the book, the Bible. Bible just means book. We call it the book, the Bible. There's not another book like it in the world. And it has the power to do what we just sang about. It has the power to illumine, to give us truth, to guard us, to warn us, to motivate us, and to equip us in love to share the truth with others. In our lesson tonight, we're going to actually be finishing a study we've begun in previous lessons. Therefore, we're actually going to be starting in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've actually, in previous lessons, started way back in the book of Genesis. It's going to be a very quick and brief study as we go through these books, but hopefully we can remind ourselves much of this is not new, maybe none of it new to many in this audience. But to remind us of the value of this book that we have in our hand. We spend a lot of time reading, maybe. I don't know, maybe you're not a reader. But we may read the newspaper, we may read magazines, we may read things on the computer, or those kind of things. A lot of things to occupy our time. There is no better way for us to occupy our time and to teach our children to occupy their time than to be in this book because of what it will provide. Furthermore, some of us are prepared to teach, and all of us, if we're capable, should want to teach. Teach what? What are we going to teach? You hold it in your hand. Let's look quickly at some of the riches that we hold in our hand, the things that should challenge us to be reading this book. Here we look at the book of Ezra in chapter 4. You know, when people are involved in restoration and reformation, that implies change. It's different. And sometimes change is not welcome. Not only the leader, but sometimes the people that are supporting the leaders run into difficulties when they're doing things that's different from what's been done, and they're going to have people that oppose them. That may get people discouraged. Nothing new. Here's the book of Ezra. We're talking about a period hundreds of years before Christ came to this earth. And Zerubbabel led a return to their native homeland. And it is a time of restoration. The temple will be rebuilt. And a time of reforming the people to serve God. But look in Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. They, that is, the enemies, verse 1, of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel. and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek our God, your God. If you were here this morning, we talked about false concepts of God. Now see, they're saying, we serve your God. Let us build with you. Their concepts of God were mistaken. But they said, and we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, when you tell people, nope, you can't join with us in the religion we're involved in. No, I know you say you serve the same God, but it's not the same. You stand the chance of making people mad. What do you do? Well, what happened was, as you see in verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. That went on for a period of about 16 years. They just kind of quit because of the opposition of this work in restoration and reformation. Then you get to verse 24 of the chapter, said it stopped till the second year of Darius, king of Persia. But there two men arrived on the scene. And those two men were Haggai and Zechariah. They were prophets. And you see that their work began in verse 1 of chapter 5. And they prophesied to the Jews. And so, verse 2, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. We don't have prophets today, but we do have in our hand a book that we can use to support leaders who may get discouraged, to encourage people in the work of God and the Reformation in spite of opposition. This book is a great book to help us when we face those kind of things. Look over in chapter 9. This was a little later in this period of Reformation. Ezra had returned, and he had set his heart to study the Word of God and teach it, to make reforms in the nation. When you get to chapter 9, it said, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Now, understand that they were not allowed to marry those people, number one. But understand that these people involved in this are leaders. Many of them are leaders of the people. So here's Ezra trying to teach. He needs somebody to support him and help him, but it's the leaders involved in this gross departure from the will of God. And so verse 2, they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy races intermingle with the people of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this matter. How would that impact you? I know it impacted Ezra. Verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. If that was the end of the story, it would be a sad story. It was sad enough as it was. But read the rest of the book and you'll see that through his prayer, and some people began to have a different heart, and they supported Ezra and reformed for made very difficult things. Involved, in fact, families that had to be separated. Very, very difficult. It's nothing new. You may deal with people who are involved in marriages that they shouldn't be in today. And it gets discouraging. Sometimes it is the leaders of God's people. Here's a book about that. Let's read it. Let's learn what it says, devote ourselves to it so we can teach it. Here's Nehemiah. You go over to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2. You know that Nehemiah went back later, and he was going to try to rebuild the walls around the city, but he ran into opposition as well. You think, this is a good thing. Everybody's going to be helping him, but it's not so. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us. They made fun of us. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And people will say things about you that's not true. You know, if you stand for the truth and you try to build God's kingdom today, people will say things about you to put you in a bad light. You think you're better than everybody else, for example. Those kind of things. I answered and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He just stood firm. What a lesson for us. Let's read that. Let's teach this to our children, and let's prepare ourselves by reading the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book. These books are great books to help those who would lead among God's people and those who want to support leaders among God's people. Look over at chapter 5. It's bad enough that you have the people from the outside opposing the work of Nehemiah, but sometimes the problems come from within. The very people you think that would be the people you can depend on. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. They were misusing their Jewish brothers and taking advantage of them financially. And so here, not only does Nehemiah have to fight the folks out there, he's got to deal with the problems within. Discouraging. It might have discouraged a lot of people, but it did not discourage Nehemiah. He's a great example for us. And over in chapter 6, in verse 17, we have this very interesting insight. In those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Oftentimes there's friendship alliances and family alliances, and they're trying to undermine the work of those who are doing the reformation and restoration and trying to turn people against them and put them in a bad light. That happens. That happens. That happens among churches today. What do you do? Read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It should be an encouragement. It's a book worth our time, and it will give us that insight into truth and that. Let the Word of God fall on our hearts to help us, like we sang about. What about the book of Job? You know, you're familiar with the book of Job. But maybe we need to read it again. And you have people you deal with, maybe at work, maybe in family, maybe friends, they suffer. Why does God let this happen? People lose their faith because of that. Why does God, the Almighty God, let good people suffer? When's the last time we read the book of Job? Should we read it more often? And are we prepared as teachers to take this book instead of just trying to explain it off the top of our head as to why? So let's look at a book that deals with that very question and show how a great and good man, because he didn't understand some things, nearly lost his faith. He did maintain his integrity, but he reached some pretty low points. But you see here over in chapter 3 and in verse 11, he says, why? That's the question to the book. Why? Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? Verse 20, why is light given him who suffers and life to bitter a soul? Job said, look, I'd just like to die. Interestingly, people talk about suicide today. They're suffering, their body is racked with pain, maybe their lives are a mess, they've made such a big mess of things, and they say, I'll just commit suicide. Here's a man from the philosophical standpoint of society today who had every reason to do that. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his health. His wife turned against him. Why not just end it all? But there's never in this book any indication that Job thought that was an option before him. Isn't this a great book to study with somebody? Isn't it a great book when we're depressed and discouraged because of illness or problems? Book of Job. But we read magazines. We spend our time, hours. People spend hours watching movies. It's amazing to me, Christians sometimes know every movie that's come out and what's in them all. But what about reading the Bible? Here's the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 51. This is a long book, but it's divided into many subsections, 150 subsections, Psalms. So what is all this about? Would you like to read maybe a something someone wrote from their heart when they had just made a terrible mess in their lives? I mean, shameful, ruinful thing. What are you going to do? You can't undo it. Here's a great man. He had been a prophet. God had made him king. He had written some of the Bible already. Some of the things that are found in our Bible. And then he goes out and he commits immorality. Then he tries to cover it up. He has the woman's husband killed. He continues. It's all conspiracy involved with the general. Won't admit his sin until finally a prophet comes to him, brings it to him face to face, and he confesses his sin. What would a guy like that, what could a guy like that say in prayer? Look at Psalm 51. It's a superscription right above the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. That's what this is about. So if you ever face that kind of thing in your life, you're so ashamed, maybe you want to give up, read Psalm 51. And look at Psalm 52. For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Tremendous chapter about slander. Even though Doeg told the truth, he slandered because of the circumstances under which he told it. He said, your tongue's like a razor. Read it. What do we spend our time doing when we've got in our hands this book? You got to teach a class. So what am I going to teach? What about this? Why not spend some time in it, just reading it, trying to digest what's in its pages? You ever wonder, well, I don't know what to pray. It's amazing that Christians oftentimes, or at least people who call themselves Christians, don't pray. I don't know how we can go a day without praying. I don't know how to pray. I just say the same things again and again. Well, look at Psalm 72:20. This book is called a book of songs. That's what psalms mean. But look at verse 20 of chapter 72. The Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The prayers. Did I say Psalms? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. These are not only songs, they're prayers. And I'll tell you, they really opened the door to prayer. The boldness, the humility, the attitude that's expressed in these things as they approach God, talk to God, and about God. Great book. Book of Psalms. It was interesting to me. I went to a congregation many, many years ago, talked to the elders about working with them. And one of the elders told me, said, well, we just went through the book of Psalms, but we didn't spend much time. There's not much in the book of Psalms. One of the elders. What's he reading? Book of Proverbs. Boy, we just need to know how to live life and how to guide, make good decisions, and how to make good decisions in our family, how to train our children. Look what the book's about. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. Who's it for? Verse 5, a wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. It's not just for the naive, it's also for wise men. You know, you go to the bookstore, you go on the internet, you go to Amazon, you can buy all kind of books of philosophy and wisdom and practical living. You got it in your hand. The difference is, everything in this one's right. You can depend on it. Let's devote ourselves to understanding these proverbs, understanding the way that it is written, understanding the figures of speech, understanding parallelism, and gleaning the riches that are in this wonderful book. of practical wisdom. And then you have the book of Ecclesiastes. No, we're not Solomon. Solomon was a wealthy man beyond our imagination. That's true. But you know what, folks? Compared to many in the world, you are wealthy and I am wealthy. We live in America. We have fine homes. We've got good cars. We've come to this comfortable place and we sit here. We are people who are really affluent. And it's so easy to get all tangled up in these things as if these are life. That's what life is about, having good homes and good clothes and money in the bank and all of that. The book of Ecclesiastes, look in chapter 1, verse 2. The vanity of vanity. Why does he double the word? He's saying the utmost vanity. Vanity to the highest degree, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage or what profit, some versions say, does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And he answers that question in the book. And he says, zero. You're born with nothing, you die with nothing. You spend all this life with things and worrying about things and trying to build things and prepare for your children, and you die with nothing. Zip. Well, what do you do in the face of that? Well, he tells you what to do in the face of that, how to live life. But the overriding concern that ought to be on our minds is in the last chapter, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. What we do with things and life and prosperity and all of that, we're going to give account before God. Great book about the vanity of those cars we drive and those houses we live in, those jobs we have and that money we put in the bank. It's all vanity. It's nothing. But we live like if it's everything because it's our focus. It occupies all our time and all our thoughts, and that's all we talk about. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the Song of Solomon. It's sad that people do not understand that when the Bible uses the word love, it uses it in different ways. There are different kinds of love. There's a love in the Bible that has nothing to do with emotion, feeling, romance, that kind of thing. There's another kind of love, however, that does have to do with romance, ardent affection. And this psalm by Solomon deals with that kind of love. And we like to watch maybe a television show where there's a triangle and there's somebody in love, but there's two people out here and they got to make a decision, which one do you take? And maybe one's wealthy and one's not. And you know, that's intriguing to us. You got it right here. Here's this king with all of his riches and power, and he wants this beautiful young lady. Add to his harem, he can give her everything. But here's this shepherd boy. You know what he can give her? His time. His attention. His singleness of love. And so she has to make a decision. Well, when you get to the last chapter, you see she's made it. In chapter 8, verse 4, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she please. In other words, you can't force this kind of love. The daughters of Jerusalem just didn't understand why she didn't jump at the opportunity to be in the harem. And so she said in verse 6, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You want to read a love story, read Solomon. It's a great love story. And she's saying here that you can't buy this kind of love. People can try to squash it. They can't squash this kind of love. Now, you can let it die between you and somebody. But it's a great book about true romantic love. The prophets. What about the prophets? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe this captures at least some of the idea obviously I've had to be selective to be able to fit it in a short lesson like this, but maybe this captures a little bit of what we find these men, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea, Daniel, all these prophets doing. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, Isaiah said to his people, the people of God, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord or for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary." Facing life difficult? You know, these people, their nation was suffering, their cities were being destroyed, things were not good. What are they going to do? So I tell you what, you put your trust in the Lord, you look to the Lord, you're going to find strength to face every trial in life. And he's trying to get these people away from the foolishness of idolatry and back to trusting in the Lord to understand the majesty of the one true, living, loving, eternal, almighty God. That's what these prophets are doing. You can read Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of them. You see basically a theme like this. What are we going to read about that will impress us with the foolishness of men's choices and get us back to thinking about God, get us back on course? Well, that's what the prophets are for. And then here's the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I guess there are no books in your Bible that's more important than these four. I'll tell you, if people are going to read and you don't know what to tell them to read, start here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At least pick one of them and read it. Just read it. And then try to encourage them to read it again and just think about what it's saying. That's all. And John tells you why he and the other writers write the things that they wrote. Many other signs, and John talked about miracles Jesus worked, marvelous things that he did. Things like making a blind man who'd never seen in his life, see. Things like raising a man who'd been dead 4 days. And then his own resurrection. And John said, many other signs Jesus performed which are not written in this book, but these have been written. Why are they written, John? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Your children are going to go to school, and they're going to have reading assignments, and they're going to read them. When your children are 10, when your children are 16, let me ask you a question. Have you as a parent made sure that they've read at least one? They ought to have read all four at that time, of the Gospels. I'm talking about from chapter 1 to the end. We've got it in our hands. You say, I want my children to believe. Here are the books for faith. Here they are. Who is this Jesus? Read these four books. There's all kind of concepts about this Jesus. This book tells us about. You're going to teach your children. I don't know what to teach them. What's a good workbook? What's a good thing I can find on Amazon to teach my children? You got it in your hand. Teach them the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Here's the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus commissioned these men to go out and preach the gospel message to the world. Luke wrote one of those four Gospels, as you know, the Gospel of Luke. And then he wrote this book to the same guy. When he wrote it to Theophilus, Luke chapter 1, he said, I want you to know the exact truth about the thing that you've been taught about Jesus Christ. And it seems like maybe Theophilus became a believer as a result of that. We can't be certain about that. But it's interesting, in Acts 1, he writes to Theophilus again, and you see it's addressed to Theophilus. And now he talks about these appointed messengers, these special men. And, you know, there's a lot of people in religion don't know that there are these special men with a special mission. And yet here's a whole book devoted to it. And so he talks about these men and what they're to do. And so you look down in verse 8, what are these men to do? What are the apostles to do? Here's what they're to do. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. People don't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He talks about it right here. Don't know what it's all about. He says to these men, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness. Oh, I'm a witness for Jesus. No, you're not. Not like these men. Our faith depends on the witness, the testimony of these men, confirmed by the miracles you read about in the book of Acts in the first 30 years of church history. You want to establish Christians in the faith that they've been taught, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Read the book of Acts. That's what Luke did. You want to teach them how the church began, how to be a member of the church, how churches were organized, the importance and purpose of churches? Read the book of Acts. It's a book to help establish Christians and get them going in the faith. There's maybe not a better book with a new Christian than to take them through the book of Acts. Then here's the epistles. What are they for? We got all these epistles. We've got four gospels, we've got the book of Acts, and then we have all these epistles. What are they for? Well, look over Ephesians chapter 4. In the first three chapters, he actually tells them something that they had heard, at least the core of it. It's about the glory of Jesus and his work, his redemptive work for mankind, and that they were saved by that. But that's just half of the book. They needed to be reminded of that. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, therefore. Now what? I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. Live the life that demonstrates your love for that master. That you've bowed the knee to him and he is indeed your head. That you've been raised to walk a new life with this master. And he talks about that life and how you're to live it in the last three chapters of this book. Over in Colossians, a companion appeal to a letter or epistle to that one. Over in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 6, he said, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In chapter gratitude, you know, sometimes Christians and some of them look like they're the happiest people in the world. We ought to be the most rejoicing people in the world. We were dead, we're made alive. We were far away, we've been brought near. We have an inheritance that cannot be measured. We're recipients of the love and grace of the Almighty God of the universe. Where else can you find those kind of blessings? But anyway, in chapter 3, he said, verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he talks in verse 5 following about things they used to do, they got to quit doing. And then he starts talking about in verse 12 about the new kind of life that they're to live now that they're in Christ Jesus. What are we going to teach Christians about how to live? And as parents, teach our children about how to live. Where can I go for some good instruction? How about the epistles? Let's spend our time reading them and learning them and teaching them. If you're going to teach a class, no matter what am I going to teach? Well, you got it in your hand. You know, when we started this series of lessons, we tried to stress, you can't teach what you don't know. But you can teach what you know. If you know fishing, you can teach somebody about fishing. If you know hunting, you can teach somebody about hunting. If you know how to cook, you can teach somebody how to cook. The reason we say we can't teach is we don't know. Let's get busy and know. Not just sing the song, God, I'm sitting here waiting for you to give me your truth. Get the book out and read it. That's God's plan. And then there's the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 2. My, what a book that's been misused. You know, people don't know anything about the Bible. It's kind of like a fellow going to say, you know, I've not been very good about my education. I think I'm going to get me an education. I never did finish high school. In fact, I only went to about the third grade. I want to start. I've heard that calculus is very interesting. I think I'll start with a course in calculus. Yeah, right. People want to study the Bible. Let's study Revelation. No, you don't start in Revelation. You better learn some basics first. What is the book of Revelation about? It's not about a bunch of science fiction stuff and things that are to come in the United States and all that kind of foolishness. Chapter 2, verse 7. It's people who are suffering and people who are falling in their faith and people who need warning and people who need encouragement. And he said in chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. You ever feel like you're in a battle? Well, that's what these people were in a battle, a personal battle against lethargy, false doctrine, discouragement, to him who overcomes. He said, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It takes all the way back to the first chapter of your Bible. Well, second chapter of your Bible. All the way back to the beginning. And so he said, if you overcome, this is to strengthen Christians, to persevere in the face of bleak and difficult days. Look over in chapter 21. Chapter 21. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. To him, or he who overcome will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Man, is there a more blessed promise than that? I'll be his God. I'll be his protector. I'll be his provider. And he'll be my son. And we'll have a special relationship. Isn't that what we want? This book is designed to encourage people as they face the difficulties of life to overcome. And so that's what these books are about. That's what we have in our hand. Let's use what God has provided to us. What are we going to do this week? Will we read? And by reading, help ourselves, prepare ourselves to be good parents and grandparents, and equip ourselves to teach others. Hopefully by reminding ourselves of the beauty and the power of what the Holy Spirit has provided in His grace and love. It will encourage us to go back to the basics. The Bible, read it, believe it, teach it, and practice it. We're going to sing a song of encouragement and invitation. If you have a spiritual need that we can help you with, you'd like to talk to us about it, we'd be glad to do that. As together we stand and as we sing.